Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I love my little brother, who's not so little anymore. And my brother, I think, loves me. We spent a lot of good times together when we were growing up as children, either working on the farm or getting in trouble on the farm. I remember many foolish things that we thought were a good idea at the time, like when we got a BB gun for Christmas and wondered what would happen if we pointed at those windows in the barn and shot them out. And then Dad came home and had strong words with us. Or the times that we spent laughing and goofing around by stringing a bunch of short pieces of baling twine together and pretending we were cowboys and lassoing the pigs and getting them all riled up, and then having Dad come home and have words with us. You can see a theme happening here. We had a lot of good times growing up, and we still get along pretty well to this day, even though we live far apart. We love one another's families, and when we get together, we always have a great time. But I can tell you this. If one of us died tomorrow, this idea of marrying each other's respective spouses, it's not going to happen. It's just not. This practice that the Sadducees lay out today feels really strange to us, right? And not to mention, when you think about it, in the Old Testament times, it probably also was encouraging polygamy, which also is quite problematic. We have to look at this and recognize that these practices came from the very ancient world, and sometimes these practices in Scripture, especially the Old Testament surrounding marriage and some of these things, are just quite different than they are for us today. But the Sadducees weren't talking about anything crazy. In fact, they were talking about something that was commonly known in the biblical day back then, called levirate marriage. And this is laid out in the Torah. It's actually commanded, and I want to share just a piece of this with us today to get a better picture of what they're talking about. In Deuteronomy 25, we see this commanded. It says, "When brothers reside together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, but her husband's brother shall go, take her in marriage, and perform the duty of a husband's brother. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out from Israel." We get a sense of why this was important. But then this next part's not necessarily essential to the sermon, but I think it's funny, so I'm going to keep reading anyway. "But if the man has no desire to marry his brother's widow, then the widow shall go to the elders at the gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name, and he will not marry me.' Then the elders of the town shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists, saying, 'I have no desire to marry her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull the sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and declare, 'This is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the family shall be known forevermore as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off." The word of the Lord, right? It's such a strange text. But we get a glimpse of what's at the heart of this thing that the Sadducees are talking about. The purpose behind this law was to care for the widow. And you think about the context in which this comes to us, the ancient world where a male-dominated society, women didn't have the rights to own land or to often opportunities to earn a living wage, so the family was the place that provided these things. And we also see this need to have children and how that was really important, because in those days there were no nursing homes or retirement plans, right? Your children were to care for you in your old age, and this was critical. Children were essentially your IRA back then. And so there's also this notion about this need to carry on the family name. And this was also really important and might be lost on us, because you see, in the Torah, in the law back that Moses gave us, there's no understanding there of a life beyond death. There's no understanding yet of the resurrection or this idea of a soul that goes on forever. Back then, they thought that when someone dies, they are gone, and the only way to live on is through your family and your family's name. It wasn't until much later that this concept of a resurrection came to be in the Jewish faith tradition and consciousness. We see this start to come into being around the time of the exile. That's the first place we see it in the text. And so by the time we get to Jesus and the Judaism of his day, we have these various religious groups that have evolved over the centuries with different theological views, and one of those big differences was what happens when people die. The Pharisees, we're told, believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And the Pharisees, their thing was being strict adherence to the law in the Torah that Moses gave. They were of the rabbinic tradition. They would teach the law and show how to live your life and how to live that out. They knew the scriptures inside and out. That was kind of their thing. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more associated with the priestly tradition and the priestly group, meaning issues of temple and worship and the sacrificial system. They were more concerned about those things. In a word, the Sadducees were more old school. And so for them, they held on to that historic idea that there was no resurrection from the dead. And here we find them today, or find Jesus today, I should say, in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching. And the Sadducees are there, and he's on their home turf. And this is the only place they're mentioned in all of Luke's gospel. But before we dive into that conversation itself, I think it's important to see where it fits in the overall story that's taking place in this chapter, this section of Luke. Because just before this is when Jesus came to the temple and he got angry and he turned over the tables and chased out the money changers from the temple. And he was chasing out those who were selling animals for sacrifice, which would offend mostly who? The priests and the Sadducees, right? And then after that, we see this episode where these different faith leaders come and they question Jesus' authority and says, who gave you authority to do these things? They don't like his answer, so they all kind of bind together, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and they start to try and find ways to trick Jesus to get him to misspeak and trip up and discredit him. So this falls in a series of questions that people come to him with, and the Sadducees' conversation is kind of right in the middle of that. But then just a little further on is where we see Jesus, after all this messing around with the supposed faith leaders of his day, he sits down with his disciples and notices a widow. See that theme of a widow recurring here. She's putting two coins, all she has, into the offering. And he points this out to his disciples in stark contrast to all the supposed faithful ones who had just been arguing with him. Quite a dramatic comparison. And so this is right in the middle of all this is where this conversation with the Sadducees falls today. And so let's zoom in on that conversation for a moment. They come up to Jesus and they lay out this conundrum. And you can tell that this is probably their well-thought-out argument. This is the thing they've brought up every time they go head-to-head with the Pharisees over this. It's the thing that they can say that there's really no good answer in response for that shows finally, once and for all, the fallacy of this idea of resurrection. So you can imagine them filled with pride and self-assurance. They stroll up to Jesus and they drop this scenario, this kind of logic bomb right in front of him and say, what are you going to do with that? It's almost like an ancient mic drop. And then they step back and you can see them snickering a little bit, saying, let's see him try and get out of this one. But I love how Jesus answers their question here. He doesn't. Did you catch that? He doesn't specifically answer the question they're asking, but instead he starts talking around it and redirects their attention. He skirts that question and starts talking about this age and the age to come and angels and children of God, and we can scarcely keep up with what he's saying. It's like he's telling them your infallible logic, it doesn't apply to the situation because you don't understand the resurrection and the power of God. And in doing so, he quotes Exodus 3, where Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and Moses asks God's name and who he should say sent him, and God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And we see this kind of played out for real in the story of the Transfiguration, where if you remember, Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they see him talking with Moses and Elijah, who supposedly had been dead for centuries, but here they are, to God alive. This text has always puzzled me a bit. Some of the things Jesus says here are a bit confusing. This idea of to God, all of them are alive, what does that mean? But one thing feels clear to me. In Christ, death is not what it seems. In Christ, resurrection is assured for us, and it will look different and more glorious than our feeble imaginations can possibly comprehend. And I think there's another lesson connected here, tied to this question about resurrection that's at the fore. I think the other lesson that we see here is this idea about worry about details about the future. You see, the Sadducees, they were so concerned with their logic and the details and their worries about the specifics of how and who and what, that's all they could see and focus on, and they were missing the bigger picture, the more wondrous picture of who God is. And I think we too can get bogged down with the details, with the what ifs and the but what about that, so we can become overwhelmed by all these worry questions. And then, like the Sadducees, we can find ourselves focusing on the wrong thing, getting caught up in it. They were looking at questions about death and the details and zooming in on all these little micro problems when what they really needed to do was lift their eyes to the living God, not a theoretical God, not a distant God, but the living God. They needed to remember that God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of life, the God of the living. And for God, none of these details and minutiae matter, because God is bigger than all of it and can overcome death itself and bring new life. And God does. It makes me wonder how often we find ourselves thinking of God as sort of a distant or a concept or up there or someday, versus how often do we experience the living God and know that God is truly here, as close as a breath, now, alive and present. I know I struggle with this in my own life all the time. I get so caught looking at all the details and all the worry and all the what ifs. All those tiny struggles can feel like I'm sinking into a quicksand of worry. And it can be so hard to step out, to lift my eyes and remember that God is God. God is here, and God is the one who can carry the yoke of all these anxieties that I bear. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when we have to pay attention to the details and we have to deal with these things, right? Times we need to face issues and challenges. Otherwise, they can become bigger and grow. We need to be faithful and good stewards and responsible in that sense. But it's important to remember that if that's all we're doing, all we're seeing, we can get so entangled in this web of worries and fears that it becomes like this flood of hopelessness that we can never step back and let go and remember that God is God, the God of life, the God of the living, that God is active and alive and here and with you. Now, I recognize that it's one thing to say that. It's a very different thing, practically speaking, to be able to do that when we find ourselves caught with situations of worry and fear and anxiety, right? So in closing, I want to share a few things from my own spiritual life, my own faith journey that helped me in times of struggle. And the first thing is to meditate on God's Word daily, to be in the Word, to be in Scripture. I love how Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about this. Here we hear these words. It says, "Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's a beautiful picture about surrounding our whole lives with God's Word so that we can remember who God is. That's the first thing. The second thing is, of course, prayer. How many times throughout the day do you find yourself praying? I confess that even as a pastor, some days I can get so caught up with my mind racing in a million directions that I get through my whole day, and it's not until I'm going to sleep at night and my head hits the pillow that I remember, oh, I forgot to pray today. And those days are not good. So lately I've been trying to remember to begin my day with prayer, and all throughout the day find ways to be prayerful in all that I do. You might wonder, well, how many times is appropriate to pray throughout the day? What does Scripture tell us? Well, Paul writes a couple times that we are to pray always, to pray without ceasing. So pretty much all the time. That's the second thing. And the third thing is spiritual friends. Who are those sisters and brothers in Christ in your life that can help you remember God and see God in those times when it's hard to see? Not just friends, but spiritual friends. Paul talks about this as well, and I'm going to go back to his letter to the Thessalonians, but the first letter today, he writes this: encourage one another. Encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. And he goes on a bit later to say, and seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So my sisters and brothers, may we build one another up in love. May we encourage one another and support one another. May we love one another as God first loved us for the sake of the world. so that we might grow into the fullness of the body of Christ with our eyes always fixed on the one who can save us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.